Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles now to the book of Acts. As we continue our study in the book of Acts, this wonderful book on the early church and God's wonderful work in the spreading of the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, we come to Acts chapter 14. After Paul and Barnabas have left Iconium, and they come to Lystra. And our reading will begin in verse 8 of Acts chapter 14, verse 8. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. The scriptures read, "At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' They began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your soul hearts with food and gladness.' Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.' When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples." Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we begin our study. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. As it itself declares, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. And so, Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of our heart once again, that we might see great and mighty things from thy word. In Jesus' most precious name, amen. In an article entitled "The Real Reason for the Rise of Celebrity Pastors" by Jonathan Bateas in 2012, he writes about the rise of the celebrity pastor. Every generation, as you probably already know, has had their share of well-known preachers. But in today's day, especially in the last decade or two, there's been a dramatic rise in the number of celebrity pastors at a very fast pace. Why? One reason he posits is this. There's a reason, he says. You won't see a flashy conference for the house church movement. There's a reason a brilliant, godly, wise, 50-year-old pastor with a gift for communicating, carrying a timely message, and leading a church of 200 in Montana is highly unlikely to get a publishing contract. Consider the scale of the evangelical industrial complex that survives by perpetuating this system. Christian Booksellers Association, which represents 1,700 Christian stores, sells $4.63 billion worth of merchandise a year. And that doesn't count retailers like Amazon or Walmart. Some estimate the total evangelical market to be over $7 billion a year. Evangelicalism is a very, very large business. That's why I call it an industrial complex, he writes. And this massive market has grown in conjunction with the rise of megachurches since the 1970s. They rely upon and perpetuate each other. Megachurch leaders offer publishers pre-existing customer bases, their own congregations, and publishers make megachurch pastors into celebrities to perpetuate and expand their bottom lines. As a result, evangelicalism is not a meritocracy where talent, gifting, character, or wisdom results in a broadening influence. It is an aristocracy where simply having a platform entitles you to ever-increasing influence regardless of your talent, gifting, character, or wisdom, unquote. Add to that today's media, which promotes personality more than it does oftentimes God, and the propensity of people to align their allegiance to persons rather like the Corinthian church, where people would declare, "I'm of Paul" or "I'm of Apollos," you have the ingredients for the idolization of leaders. And we see that, we've seen that, those who have led particularly large prosperity gospel churches have many, many things published, and they become celebrities. Granted, some pastors who are published are sound Bible teachers, and I am grateful for God and for publishers that promote biblical church truth. But they are few, seems like. It is tempting for leaders to succumb to the success that the world offers to them, the publicity, the fame, pictures you can drive along sometimes of a preacher's face on a billboard promoting ministries that are named after them, etc., etc. That's what today's age has done that we would not have seen some 50 years ago, or at least much less so. That type of temptation didn't overcome Paul and Barnabas, as we will see here in this text. Godly missionaries, when applause and even worship was directed and offered to them, they turned around and pointed to God. They were faithful in preaching the gospel. They built up the believers. They established leadership. They reported all that God had done to the church at Antioch upon their return. That was the characteristic ministry of Paul and Barnabas, which we will see here. And so we begin here in this new city, on nearing the last leg of their first missionary journey after being expelled from the last one, the city named Lystra. The city named Lystra. And so we look here at verse 8 of a lame man, as we look at the setting, a lame man who was healed. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Now, Lystra was in an area in the region of Lycaonia, as we will see. It says in verse 6, they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, and one of them was Lystra, the other one was Derbe, and the surrounding region. And what did they do? They continued to preach the gospel. Lystra was about 18 miles from Iconium, where they had fled. They had just left there. It was the 18 miles is not too far. It's about the distance from here to Pike Place Market out on the waterfront. It was a Roman colony that was made a Roman colony by Augustus back in 25 BC, and it served as a base to defend the Roman Empire from marauders that would come out from the Taurus Mountains. The count here reminds us of an account earlier in the book of Acts, doesn't it? It reminds us of the account of the Apostle Peter who healed the lame man who was sitting by the temple as they went in Acts chapter 3. And the passage here, you note that it underscores that this man was not able to walk ever since birth. Three times it reiterates the same idea. He had no strength in his feet. He was lame from his mother's womb. Never walked. There's no dispute. And it is very clear this man was not able to walk ever since he was born. This man was sitting. He was intently listening to Paul. Paul notices that this man had faith to be made well. Now, in the New Testament, it records that God sometimes heals people who have faith, and other times they are not able to exercise their faith, such as the raising of Lazarus or Jairus' daughter in Matthew 9 or the widow's son in Luke chapter 7. They were all dead and incapable of exercising faith, but this man, it says that this man had faith to be made well. Doesn't mean that this man had saving faith necessarily. I don't know. It doesn't indicate, but in this case, this man was listening intently to Paul, and Paul says to this man, "Stand upright," and he leapt up and he began to walk. Now, like other healings in the New Testament, this healing was immediate. This healing was immediate. You didn't have to wait a long time. This also healing was indisputable. There was no contention as to whether or not this man was able to walk a little bit before or whatnot. He was not able to walk. There was no period of time that he had to go through physical therapy or go through some sort of training to learn how to walk because he never had walked before. The scriptures tell us he leapt up and began to walk. That type of thing, when we look at the miracles, especially compared to the so-called healings today that happen at these healing conferences, etc., is vastly different. Indisputable, immediate, and very, very clear to all who witnessed it. It was so clear, in fact, we see the response of the people. Verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. They witnessed a very clear miracle. And they thought Zeus and Hermes had come down to them. Now, Zeus was a very widely worshipped god in Galatia. Okay, they're in this area, next to this area of Galatia. Galatia is kind of like a region or an area, and Zeus here was widely worshipped. There were carvings and inscriptions of Zeus and accompanied by Hermes, who was his chief speaker, and their response was very telling. It may be traced, there was an ancient legend told by a poet named Ovid, who wrote something called the Metamorphoses. And in the tradition of Lystra, which was recorded by him, it was recorded that the gods, Zeus and Hermes, once had come to earth in disguise. And they had this fable where Zeus and Hermes, had arrived in Lystra, and they had asked around for food and lodging, and everyone refused them, except for an old peasant. And this old peasant's name was Philemon. and his wife Bacchus took them in, took in Zeus and Hermes, whereas everyone else said, "We have no food, no lodging for you." Well, Zeus and Hermes, they weren't very happy with all of the inhospitable neighbors, and they drowned everyone in a flood, and so they all died. But Philemon and Bacchus, they saw their humble dwellings turned into a magnificent temple where they served as priest and priestess, and after their deaths, they were turned into two stately trees. That was the fable or the historical background of what they likely thought. And the people of Lystra, they remembered that legend, and they weren't going to make the same mistake again and be inhospitable to two individuals whom they thought were Zeus and Hermes. And that is why they declared what they declared. Now, Paul and Barnabas, of course, they couldn't understand what they were saying. There was a kind of a pause between them and the next thing that happened with the priest coming in. As they were saying in verse 11, they were shouting in the Lycaonian language. They didn't know what they were saying. By the way, do you know what the most commonly spoken, I learned this from our missionary, Rob Kenzinger, the most commonly spoken word in the world is? No matter where you are, whether you're in China or Africa or South America or wherever you are, this is the most commonly spoken word in the entire world, whether you're in Uzbekistan or wherever. It's not mom, mama. It's not yes or no. For many of you, it's not Microsoft or Google. It's the word okay. Okay. Nod your head, okay. Well, obviously, these Lycaonians didn't say that. Otherwise, Paul and Barnabas might have understood. They were shouting in their own language, "Here's Zeus and here's Hermes, and they have come down and they've come to us, and they wanted to worship him." Well, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was outside of the city gates as the guardian, wasn't going to be outdone. He brought his own oxen, or the oxen and garlands to the gates, and they wanted to offer sacrifices to the crowds in worship of what they had seen and Paul and Barnabas lifting them up. Now, had this been Herod Agrippa the First, you recall Herod Agrippa the First when we looked at him in Acts chapter 12, that was the Herod that was eaten by worms. He would have loved all of this. He would have loved the glory and the worship. He would have soaked and basking in everyone's lauding of him and his own self-aggrandizement and eating it all up. But that wasn't Paul and Barnabas. But, you know, it's interesting. I'm sure this isn't the first time that this has happened. When primitive individuals, primitive peoples, missionaries come to them from areas around the world and they have their first contact with the Western world and they see these missionaries with digital cameras or with electronic equipment or have come down from the plane which they've never seen flying in the sky and they are in their own world. To them, these Westerners would seem like gods. And in some areas of Christianity or even cults, they declare themselves as gods. So it's no wonder why some would probably be like Herod Agrippa and accept the worship of these people. But not Paul and Barnabas, as we look at their response, verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things." These apostles' response was swift, and it was typical of a Jew. A Jew, when they heard something they believed was blasphemous, they were required to tear their clothing. It was as when the high priest believed that Jesus had blasphemed. He tore his own robes, it says in Matthew chapter 26. So the tearing of clothes was that of an objection. They tore their clothes, Paul and Barnabas did. They pleaded with the people not to worship them. They were the only people, the only messengers, only who wanted. They were only people. They wanted them to know. They were just there to share the gospel, that they might turn from these vain things. And that is a reference to false religion, to turn to the living God, as the text says, to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, this is the very first message that Paul gives to an audience that does not have an Old Testament background. In other words, in Pisidia, Antioch, that we looked at before in the last chapter, chapter 13, where he was speaking to Jews and God-fearers who had a familiarity with the Old Testament, when Paul begins his gospel sharing, he begins by approaching them and sharing with them something, number one, their history and how God worked in their history and how Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy in all that the Old Testament spoke of. That's how Paul approached the people at Pisidia, Antioch. But here in Lystra, they didn't have that background. Paul begins by pointing out, first of all, that God is creator. That God is creator. And secondly, that God has left a witness for himself. He has left a witness for himself in all the good things he has blessed all the people with. Rain, fruitful season, food, happiness, etc. And it's an important point to underscore that God is the creator. Because God is the creator, God has every right over that which he has created. God can choose to bless someone, or God can choose to take their life, or God can choose to take away blessing, whatever it may be, because God has that right because he is the creator. We are not entitled to anything other than that which he has already promised in his own word. In addition, God deserves all worship. That is another implication of God as creator. God deserves all worship. When we look in the book of Revelation at chapter 4, verse 11, there are 24 elders who worship God, and this is what they say: "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive all glory and honor and power." Worthy are you, God, to receive all glory, all honor, all power. Why? "For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." God deserves all worship, all glory, all honor, all power, because he is the creator. And that is why we must always reject the worldview that declares God is not the creator, or that we are the product of time and chance. It is God who deserves our worship, God who has every right to do what he wants, because he is the creator. Paul understands his audience. And this is important when we share the gospel with someone else, sharing the gospel with someone who has a church background as opposed to someone who is an atheist will be different, because the amount of information and your starting point will differ. There's people who will have lots of questions and others who will struggle about certain areas. Maybe they've had a bad church experience. Maybe they've had a run-in. Maybe they've had some sort of thing in their past that they struggle with, while as others, they may not. Sharing the gospel with children is going to be different than sharing the gospel with an adult, and understanding our audience, helping them understand the same message that Christ has come to die for their sins, and by repentance and faith, one must turn to God and receive that by God's gift. That is going to be the message that will stay the same, but how you share it depends upon many times how much the person knows or doesn't know, or what they might understand or what they don't understand. And Paul's approach here is to point them to God as the creator, who has shown himself through what we call general revelation. General revelation, or sometimes called natural revelation. Revelation of how God has displayed his attributes, how God has displayed his handiwork through what he has created. Through what he has created. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 is a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of you. For it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, God has displayed His wonderful attributes, His power, His divine nature through what He has created, so that no one can say, well, I didn't know. I didn't know that there was God in the world. Psalm 19, 1 and 2 tells us, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day by day they pour forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Isn't that wonderful? Take a vacation out where you can see the trees, see the stars at night, and realize what a great God we have. All are accountable before God. And when someone looks at creation, they look at the handiwork of God, which is on display. God has left Himself a witness, as Paul has declared to these people who has made heaven and earth. In the generations gone by, verse 16, He's permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet, verse 17, it says, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Who gave you food? Who makes your heart glad? Who grants to you every single day the opportunity to wake up, to worship Him, to serve Him with the one singular life that we have here? God. And I'm sure Paul had a longer message, a longer sermon for them. But it says in verse 18, even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. You know, one of the lessons we learn here is that leaders ought not to be carried away by the accolades of people. The accolades of people, for it is easy to idolize leaders and to receive their idolization. The Corinthians, as I mentioned, did that. They were factioning off themselves, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, etc., etc. People easily follow their favorite celebrity teacher or preacher, and it is easy to happen to us too, either to follow one individual and everything they say is right, or even to accept that as a leader, that everything we say we feel is perhaps without or with very little flaw. Good leaders point people to God. Godly leaders point people to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. They point people to think biblically and to trust in God, to look to God, to say, we are people just like you. And Paul and Barnabas, as missionaries, humbly pointed the way to the Lord. Well, the account doesn't stay there. It says in verse 19, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Now, these Jews, they had traveled a long way, a long way. You can believe it was about 100 miles from Pisidian Antioch, though not as far from Iconium, it's only 18 miles away. But there, they stirred up the crowds. They'd come 100 miles. Imagine walking from here all the way to Centralia just because of somebody named Paul there. Stirring up the crowds. Likely there was maybe synagogue there in town or more, you know, to stir up those who were Jews because they were probably jealous too. And either way, whatever happened, the crowd became violent and they stoned Paul. The very people who one minute wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas, the next minute they wanted to stone him. The fickleness of people's opinions, they can turn on a dime, just as in the Lord Jesus Christ's case. One week on Palm Sunday, they lined up, lined the road with their robes And they were waving palm branches, welcoming the Lord Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, only to have a week later where they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This was a mob stoning of Paul and Barnabas. It wasn't orchestrated to Jewish customs, I don't think, because otherwise Paul more than likely would have been dead. They usually stone somebody not only outside the city, but they drop a large stone after pushing him off of a precipice that's 10 feet off the ground. They push him off a precipice. In the Jewish custom, they drop a stone on his head, his body. If that doesn't kill him, there's a second witness who drops a stone. This was likely a mob stoning. They didn't even give him any burial, but they left him to the wild animals. Whenever God's word is preached and God's purposes, though, are accomplished, God will accomplish his purposes through the preaching of his word. Sometimes in condemnation, sometimes in salvation. In all of this, there were some, the text tells us, some who believed. Some who believed. When they arrived, it was just Paul and Barnabas. But now the Bible tells us there were some disciples, verse 20. And they stood around him. Maybe they went to pick up his body in order to bury him. Jews buried people the day that they die, just like Ananias did early. That's like they did for Ananias and early in the book of Acts. These disciples gathered around him. And do you know who I think was among the crowd watching? Perhaps a early convert. It was a young man who had a godly mother, godly grandmother, whose name was Timothy. Timothy came from Lystra. Acts 16:1 tells us Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. You can imagine what the impact was upon this young man. Here this missionary comes, and perhaps he gives his life to Christ and receives the gift of salvation, and then he sees this missionary be stoned, and he's standing around looking. Even if he wasn't converted at this time, good chance he was a witness, I think. This timid young man who would later become the pastor of the church at Ephesus, following in the footsteps of Paul and Apollos, he would pastor this church to whom the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy would be written. But here's the amazing part. Paul is stoned, likely unconscious. They suppose him to be dead. And then verse 20, "But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city." Now that is tenacity, isn't it? That is determination. I mean, if you had gone into some seedy area and you were sharing Christ and some thugs came out angry because you were talking about Jesus and they beat you unconscious and they throw you into some back alley, would you get up and go back in? I don't think I would. Being beaten up is one thing, you know. Being beaten up twice is a hazard on the job. No L and I back then either. Paul, he got up and went into the city. After a traumatic experience, many would say, "Oh, no, I'm not going back there again." Paul got up and he went back in. In her book, Openness Unhindered, Rosaria Butterfield, she writes about a robbery that occurred in her home. The thieves took her mother's precious jewelry. They beat the family dog. They ransacked the house. And this is what she writes. "We all were in a state of shock. My children's anxiety rocketed through the roof. Not one of us felt okay for months. It was hard to be robbed. It was hard to have God test so powerfully and privately what we proclaimed publicly, that even if you are hurt, people can't take the things that matter most and that will survive to the new heavens and new earth, your soul and His Word." But after experiencing the profound support of their church family, she writes about the strength that her family had to reach out after the robbery. She writes, "The day after we were robbed, Kent pushed the grill to the front yard where the picnic table was already waiting. Then he posted three things on the neighborhood email list. We were robbed. Robbers took stuff, but not things of eternal value. The word of God and the life souls of people. And we would love for everyone to join us for burgers and hot dogs on the Lord's Day starting at 3 o'clock. The Lord's Day was Mother's Day. And my husband had just invited 300 people to our front yard. Well, that is how things go at the Butterfields, she writes. It was a joy-filled time with hot dogs and kids and water guns and meeting old and new friends. 21 neighbors showed up and most of our church family as well. And when our unbelieving neighbors asked how we were holding up, Kent was able to share the gospel with new legitimacy. Because where God is in, your loss matters more to a skeptical, unbelieving, and watching world than where God is in your plenty. The ability to share the gospel, the ability to reach out and take what might seem a tragic or terrible event, by the grace of God, Lord can help us to do such things, to reach out to strangers and neighbors, even those that you've never met. Can you imagine doing that? Your house is ransacked and robbed, your dog is beat up, and the next day, which is Mother's Day, you put out a sign and set up an email list to 300 people, come over and celebrate with us because even though we've been robbed, they can't take away two things that matter for all of eternity, the souls of people and the Word of God. These humble missionaries that we see here resisted the temptation to receive glory that belonged to God, that God only deserves because He's the Creator. And they had courage to preach again the gospel despite the traumatic opposition. Is that the courage that we might have? Well, the ministry of these missionaries continues on, as the text displays for us in verse 20 to 28, four key responsibilities of missionaries. After leaving Lystra the next day, and they're modeled for us here as lessons for us, what we can do, what we can expect. They are evangelism, building up of believers, establishing leaders, and reporting of God's work. That is what they do. Evangelism, building up of believers, establishing leaders, and reporting on God's work. Verse 21 tells us, the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe, which was a 40-mile journey or so. You can imagine how difficult that must have been. Here he had been stoned the day prior. He had been unconscious the day prior. He had been beaten by these stones. And yet he went the next day to travel on a 40-mile journey once again to preach the gospel. Verse 20, they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. The primary mission of Paul and Barnabas, once again to underscore, was to preach the gospel, to preach the word of God. 15 times it mentions that in one form or another in chapters 13 and 14. It was their primary ministry to share with people the greatest need that they have was that of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. They went back to visit these three cities, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Two they had been expelled from and one they fled. Or two, they fled, and one, they expelled them. After people were saved, what did they need to do? They needed to build them up, the second thing that they did. After sharing the gospel, they went back to build up the believers. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They strengthened the souls of the disciples. How? By teaching the Word of God. That's how souls are strengthened. The Scriptures are inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. The weak faith is not grounded in what is true. The weak faith is not grounded in sound doctrine. That is why the weak faith, as Ephesians 4 tells us, is blown about by every wind of doctrine, the new fads that come into the church, the new teachings that come in, the things that are popular, etc. That's what Ephesians 4 tells us not to be. Blown about. Their souls were strengthened by the teaching of the Word of God. And after all, they needed encouragement. They needed encouragement. You can think to yourself the perspective of these new believers. Here, Paul comes into the city bringing to them good news that the fulfillment of their history was in Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of prophecy was in the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, whom they had waited for centuries. And here, he came in the person of Jesus Christ, and if you are a new believer and you receive this news, you are overjoyed, and then the city was in uproar, and people would riot, and these missionaries would be driven out of town with threats that would come upon them. And maybe you, as a new believer, would be in that city and you would face ostracism or persecution from people who not only hated the missionaries, but they began to take it out on you as well. So they, of course, needed encouragement to stay true, to continue in the faith, despite the reaction of the Jews. And they said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is what is going to be expected. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce writes, quote, "It is almost taken for granted throughout the New Testament that tribulation is the normal lot of Christians in this age. It is those who suffer for and with Christ now who will share in his glory. No cross, no crown." Cross was a symbol of death. No cross, no crown. I wonder how many people would come to Christ if they had counted the cost, the profession of faith. Of course, God will redeem all those who are His, but certainly would cause those who simply want to profess to take pause. This message was certainly not the message of the prosperity gospel. The life of the prosperity gospel promotes that one's going to have a life of ease, of blessing, of riches, promotes oneself as, gosh, I deserve a life that is prosperous, not one that is going to suffer for the sake of the cross. A.W. Tozer writes in a memorable essay entitled, "Joy Will Come in Its Own Time." He writes, quote, "Christ calls men to carry a cross. We call them to have fun in His name. He calls them to forsake the world. We assure them but they would accept Christ, the world would be their oyster. He calls them to suffer. We call them to enjoy all the bourgeois comforts modern civilization affords. He calls them to self-abnegation and death. We call them to spread themselves like green bay trees, or perchance even to become like stars in a pitiful fifth-rate zodiac. He calls them to holiness. We call them to a cheap and tawdry happiness that would be rejected with scorn, at least by the least of Stoic philosophers." Tozer continues to write, "We can afford to suffer now. We'll have a long eternity to enjoy ourselves, and our enjoyment will be valid and pure, for it will come in the right way, in the right time." Are you willing to suffer for that which you believe? Or do you avoid all suffering because of even the threat? Missionary evangelists, they evangelized the lost, they edified and encouraged the saints. Thirdly, they established leaders. Verse 23, When they had appointed leaders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. As the churches grew, they needed leaders. They needed elders to lead the church. And here Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them. And certainly these perhaps were younger believers, but they had shown themselves to be qualified or whatnot. They were perhaps the top, the most mature in the crowd. And with prayer and fasting, they were appointed and commended to the Lord. Our churches these days and the Christian church, there's a crying need for leaders. There's always a need for leaders. One author writes, "Both church and world seem to have traded away the notion of leadership for celebrity. Today's heroes are people who are famous for being famous. They are not necessarily and not even usually men and women of character. Real leadership is seriously in short supply. In a sense, however, the leadership vacuum presents a tremendous opportunity. The world is crying out for leaders, great, heroic, noble, trustworthy leaders. We need leaders at every level. There's a great need for leaders among God's people, just as it was in those days. And so these missionaries established leaders in the church. They evangelized, they edified, they established leaders, and lastly, they reported what God had done. In verse 24 through 28, it says in verse 27, they arrived and gathered the church together. They began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That's what they did. They did two things. They gathered the church to share. Secondly, they reported all that God had done. All that God had done. They gathered the church to share. Missions work was not for their personal experience. It was not some sort of missions vacation. It was not to be able to put a feather in their cap. It was an opportunity to encourage the church. Secondly, it wasn't about them. It was about God. What God had done, how God had rescued them, how God had opened the hearts of the Gentiles, how God had opened a door of faith to them. It was all about God, because missions is not about us, not about what we do, not about how many people we support, not about the food that we ate or the sights that we saw. It is about God, an opportunity to encourage people of what God is doing around the world. Serving God for his glory, not for our own. For the sake of the gospel, as people are one to the Lord. To see them grow, to establish leaders, to tell others of what God is doing around the world. Not to take the accolades, but to praise God for the opportunity with humility to serve him. There are people like that. Brian Wilkerson writes about a couple that he met. Charlie and Agnes are some of the meekest people I've ever known. Charlie is a bright, energetic, hardworking man who could have been successful at just about anything he set out to do. What he set out to do was mission work. He spent his entire career working with some of the lowliest people on earth, alcoholics on Skid Row. For many years, he was director of Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. And then in his retirement years, he went to work for the Macaulay Water Street Mission in New York. At a time in life when most people his age were playing golf or taking cruises, Charlie would commute every day to minister to homeless men on the streets of New York. You don't get rich doing mission work your whole life. But every once in a while, Charlie and his wife, Agnes, would get to do something special. One year, they invited me and my wife, Karen, to join them for a night on the town. Someone had given them tickets to hear Handel's Messiah at Carnegie Hall, velvet-covered seats in a private booth. It was a great night, and we all enjoyed it. As they drove us home that night, Karen and I were sitting in the back seat. I was admiring Charlie and Agnes. They were all dressed up for their big night out. She was sitting close to him, like they were high school sweethearts. They struck me in that moment as two of the happiest people on earth. Just then, I noticed a little plaque that they had stuck on the dashboard of their old Chevy. It explained everything. God always gives what's best to those who leave the choice to Him. That's what it said. Charles and Agnes had long ago given up striving, fretting, demanding things from God and from life. Instead, they had surrendered to God their talents, their careers, their safety, their material needs, and even their retirement. Instead of chasing the abundant life, they waited for God to bring it to them, unquote. These faithful saints will probably never become celebrities, but they work among people in a great need, bringing the gospel to them, or perhaps building up those that have come to Christ. May we be content to be faithful servants as well, serving God and investing ourselves in things that will last for all of eternity. Let's bow in prayer together. Our God in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We are grateful for the many things that we see here. The tenacity of the Apostle Paul to bring the gospel to those who are lost, despite threats to his life, despite the risks. What a joy he must have had, Lord, to see people respond to the truth of your word. What a privilege it is, O God, to serve you, to be a part of what you are doing. And we pray, Father, may we not chase after vain things, but may we pursue you and give our lives like Paul and Barnabas, or like many who serve you. Give our lives for things that will last forever. In Jesus' most precious name, amen.